Today we're picking up where we left off last week, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And the passage is printed in your sermon sheet if you need assistance with that. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 21. This is God's word for our study on this day of the Lord's. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The word of the Lord. There must be more to life than this. Years ago, it was Freddie Mercury who collaborated with Michael Jackson, and they kind of slipped into an introspective mood, echoing the ache that many feel using these lyrics. There must be more to life than living. There must be more than meets the eye. What good is life if in the end we all must die? There must be more to life than this. The longings that they were expressing there in their ballad are ones that I imagine that many people in our world experience today, whether inside a church or outside a church. There must be more to life than what we see with the naked eye. What is the point of it all if we just end up dying and then that's it? Having the longing for more doesn't necessarily mean that there is more. Mind you, down through the ages, the vast majority of people who have lived on our planet, they have believed that there's more to life than what you see. And the contrasting materialist WYSIWYG view, and WYSIWYG being what you see is what you get, that kind of view, it may feel as though, you know, that is the dominating view that everybody accepts without questioning in our little sliver of Western world setting and experience at this moment. But historically, a very, very tiny minority have been atheists on the planet Earth. So the historical perspective, the long view, it should at least make us hesitant to dismiss the belief that there is more to life than meets the eye. But of course, you don't determine truth by a head count, do you? No. The question stands, is there more to life or not? Which is it? Well, in the passage that we just read, what we find out here are two contrasting perspectives on life. And today I have labeled them in your sermon sheet as the heavenly mindset and the earthly mindset. The heavenly mindset is bound for heaven. It's a highway. The earthly mindset is bound to this earth. It is a cul-de-sac. The heaven-bound are convinced that there is more to life, and their lives are shaped by that reality. Whereas on the other hand, those who are earth-bound, they're just living for the now, as if this is all that there is. And in this passage, they're actually referred to as enemies of the cross. So in the middle paragraph that we're looking at, verse 17 to 18, Paul talks about two different journeys, two ways to live. So verse 17 says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." So two ways to live, directed by two contrasting mindsets. There's a heavenly mindset, there's an earthly mindset. Which is you? Which is you? And which is right? Which is right? What we think about this question will really, truly shape the way we do life and living. So this isn't a question that's relegated to the upper echelons of a philosophy class in a university. Our mindset is mission control for everyday living. So in verse 15, having described his outlook, Paul writes, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things," or literally in the original, "have this mind," or "think this way." And in verse 19, by contrast, he refers to those who have their minds set on earthly things, he says. So heavenly mindset versus earthly mindset is on the table, and which corresponds to reality. We tend to worry a lot about what shape our bodies are in, don't we? But this passage is going to put us through the paces, and it's going to give us an idea about the shape that our mind is in, spiritually speaking. So first of all, the heavenly mindset is pressing on towards the goal. Perhaps you notice that twice Paul says, "I press on." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So the picture here that Paul is building, he's building the picture of a runner in a race. I was reading about this scenic spring marathon through Toronto, all downhill, along Lake Ontario. It starts the first weekend of May, just in case you're interested. Paul, he pictures himself as an athlete, and he is pressing on towards a goal, but he's pressing on to the end of the race, to the finish line. Pressing on has two aspects, hasn't it? So verse 13 says, "Forgetting what is behind, and then straining toward what is ahead." So first of all, forgetting what lies behind. The word "forgetting" here is fascinating. It translates this compound participle of intensified action. So this forgetting that Paul has in mind here, it's not some kind of form of passive neglect. You know, oh, kind of something slipped my memory. I mean, that happens. Instead, it implies treating something as if it doesn't matter. So forgetting can mean distinctly remembering to pay no attention to something. That's what he's after. And in last week's passage, if you were here, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, it described Paul's former life in Judaism. Remember that? It described how he used to trust in himself, used to trust in his own merits, his own privileges, his own achievements, to gain right standing before God, and how in his misguided zeal, he even persecuted the church, God's people. He was Antichrist. And so Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. And he goes on to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But that was in the past. That was his history. He'd received God's mercy in Christ Jesus, who died for his sins. And so now he was pressing on. Paul could have spent his whole life just looking backwards. He had so much material to work with. He could have spent his whole life just saying, if only, just, you know, crippled with his own guilt for what he'd done, and particularly in persecuting God through the church. Jesus said, Saul, why do you persecute me? You touch my people, you touch me. Saul, before he was Paul, was Antichrist. But he left that burden. Where did he leave it? At the foot of the cross. And now he was pressing on. I wonder if you have that kind of healthy mindset yourself this morning. As a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, is that your healthy mindset? Perhaps before you were a Christian, you did things that you just bitterly regret. If a memory just pushes that button, pain. And sometimes it climbs up on your back like a monkey. And for many of us as Christians, we've done plenty of things of which we are deeply ashamed. But if we have repented of them, if we've gone back to the Father, confessed our sin, and received fresh forgiveness, mercy, then we can move on. And we need not allow one another to linger in sin either. Wallowing in the past or kind of smugly expecting others to wallow in their past is not spiritually healthy. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Mission, but in that film, Robert De Niro, he plays the role of a slave trader and he's killed his own brother. And he's living with it. And his guilt is just haunting him and stalking him. And so to deal with it, he decides to drag together this giant bundle of weaponry. He grabs all these swords and shields and armor, puts it in a big bundle, and then he takes this giant thick rope net and wraps up that bundle of baggage in it. And this is to symbolize his own violent past. And what does he do? He takes the rope over his shoulder, and then off he goes, you know, trenching through the jungle, step by step, and then up the side of this waterfall, inch by inch by inch. It's his physical act of penance to confront his own guilt. Till finally, this Jesuit, who's seen what's going on, he's had enough of it now, and he pulls out a knife, and he just takes it and cuts the rope. Cuts him loose. And the burden just falls over the cliff and down into the waterfall and just washes away. If we have accepted Jesus Christ and his blood atonement as our sacrifice for our sins, then we have been completely forgiven. Completely. But sometimes as Christians, what do? We still drag them around behind us like a bundle of weaponry. So God has forgiven us, but the question is, have we actually
in a certain sense, forgiven ourselves? Are we still dragging the guilt of self-condemnation behind our back? Apostle Paul, he knew differently. He'd learned it the hard way. He was able to cut it loose. This passage of God's word here, it is saying to us that we need to cut the rope, we need to legitimately move on and press on. Now for others, I guess, maybe some of you here, and maybe looking back, it's not so much the failures, but it's the successes. Maybe you tend to look in the rearview mirror and you constantly remember, you know, great successes, even successes in the Lord, glory, stories of God, instead of moving on and forgetting what lies behind. This is saying that in the race that we call the Christian life, we mustn't run with our heads swiveling around 180 degrees, looking backwards. Instead, let's run straining forward to what lies ahead, aiming to the cross, because that's the finish line. And so Paul says, verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. And as we saw last week, Paul was speaking in the previous passage about his new ambition to deeply, deeply know Christ and his resurrection power, and ultimately to be raised from the dead to life when Christ returns. So for that, he was stretching forward to that day when he'd see Christ face to face. That was his goal. I remember visiting my grandfather very near the end of his life when he was in the Avalon Care Center up in Orangeville. He'd lived with my parents throughout his last days for quite a time. And they needed some respite. So I think he was there for about a week, and I had promised to go visit him there because it would be new surroundings. And so I did, and I found him in a tiny room, and it was dim. And he was back in the corner sitting by himself on a chair. And my first vision of him was to see that he had tears glistening on his cheeks. And I remember feeling kind of upset, thinking, oh, such a dislocation for him, and what's happened? Somebody probably said something to him. And I don't know what's going on here. And somehow or another, he could read my consternation. And he said, no, William, everything's okay. Everything's okay. I've just been sitting here this while, and I've just been contemplating. When I see the Lord Jesus directly, I remember him pointing his finger and saying, directly, face to face. And he was crying about it because his holy ambition was to see the Lord Jesus eyeball to eyeball and to know the power of his resurrection. Such a very different perspective from seeing death as the end, as an extinction. For those heading for home, death is not an abyss. It's not the taboo subject that we're not supposed to talk about. The end of the earthly race, and he was focusing on the life of the age to come. So in verse 14, Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In the Olympic Games, only a few people get the medals. Only one person will get gold. In the Toronto Waterfront Marathon, every registered runner who completes the race receives a finisher medal. Well, the Christian life is like that marathon. Everyone who finishes gets the prize, gets the medal of being raised by God to eternal life in the fullness of his kingdom. But you have to finish. In order to finish, You have to keep on going. Keep on going, pressing on. So Paul says, follow me and press on. Second half of verse 13, look at his single-minded pursuit. Paul says, but one thing I do, one thing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Is that your mindset? I mean, in this crazy, busy world of ours, we've got 101 things to do at any given time, it seems. You know, on any given day, we've got like a dozen plates to try to spin and maintain. This is saying, even as we go about all of our daily activities and tasks, this one thing, this single-minded pursuit of the ultimate goal, needs to be our mindset. So the question is, how are you running at the moment? How's it going for you? Are you pressing on? And are you pressing on with endurance? Is the finish line in view? Does it pull you? Or have you slowed down? Maybe you've slowed down to a walking pace. You know, head's on a swivel. You've been looking back. Been tripped up. Or have you pulled out of the race altogether? You're sitting on the sidelines in your deck chair, drinking your easygoing drink, and just watching, spectating. The heavenly mindset presses on toward the goal. Secondly, from the outline, having a heavenly mindset also means heading for home. That's what verse 20 to 21 says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The historical city of Philippi, to whom Paul's writing, so many cities in the Roman Empire at the time, it was a Roman colony. And so the Philippians were very proud Roman citizens. Philippi was an outpost of Rome by design. It was a little mini Rome in a foreign country, in the country of Greece. So it would have landed with real force when Paul says, our citizenship, believers, is in heaven. He's reframing their identity by relativizing their earthly citizenship. A Christian's passport may say Canadian citizenship or whatever you are, but our true passport belongs to heaven. That is our true home. That is our deepest identity. Now, this idea of home, it taps into our deepest longings as human beings when you stop and think about it. I mean, a good home is a place of great security and comfort and love and belonging. Even after we return from a world-class holiday, we often hear ourselves saying, home sweet home, you know, can't wait to get home. Good to be home for the holidays. Good to be home for Christmas. Remember IKEA's slogan, the most important place on earth is home. But this longing for home, it is an echo of the ultimate longing for our eternal home with God. And it's put in our hearts by God. It's what we were made for. And you can tell people till you're blue in the face that death is the end, and then whoosh, that's all there is. It's everything snuffed out after that. But it won't take away that longing that you have in your heart because you're a human being. I think this is one of those desires that nothing in this world can fully satisfy because we were made for another world. We're looking for a better city, like the saints of old in Hebrews 11. The heavenly mindset knows it's heading for home, but also it is waiting for the Savior. Well, thirdly, we read in verse 20, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest desire for any Roman colony was to have the emperor himself show up in person and pay a visit in my hometown growing up in 1973. I was there in Gage Park when Queen Elizabeth came to town and then put Brampton on the map. Well, not all of them, but some of them, these Roman emperors of the day and age, they would give themselves the title Salvator Mundi, Savior of the world. But Christians await a Savior from heaven. Not from Rome, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be waiting for him every day like we're a stranded man on an island, you know, who's just searching the horizon daily, looking for some kind of sign of a rescue ship. Notice that as Christians, we're not just waiting for a thing, we're waiting for a person. We're waiting for Jesus. This is a focus threaded throughout the book of Philippians. It pops up here and there, and it breaks surface spectacularly in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, but to die is gain. There are no other options, just two. If I'm alive, then I am rotating around the axis of Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. If I die, then it's all gain. And in verse 23, Paul says what our sister Jean has been saying since she turned 90 years of age. I desire to depart and be with Christ. But if our Savior comes in person first, well, then he will rescue us from this world of sin and suffering, this world of death and decay, for life with him in a world made new. And so for Jean, it's a win-win situation. When the Roman emperor came to visit your colony, what did he bring with him? Well, back in the day, sometimes he would bring the relief of taxes. Sometimes he would come with gifts. You know, maybe he would bring togas for everybody or the latest sandals for everybody. I don't know what he brought. But look what Christ will bring in verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The Roman emperor, he thought he was the most powerful person on the planet at the time. But Jesus' power enables him to subject everything to himself. And when he returns, that power will be used in order to transform us. These bodies of ours, they are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no doubt about it. Especially when everything's working well. But they're pretty limited, especially when they don't work so well. I've been praying for our brother Stephen. I know he's not here today because he's had that knee surgery. And so we continue to pray for him. But someday things will be different. Our bodies are weak. Our hearts, our lungs, our muscles, our joints, they tend to wear out and deteriorate. We get sick, and we discover that our bodies are perishable. And it's because they're spiritually and morally weak. And so we fail to be the people God created us to be. But in a nanosecond, in the twinkling of an eye, at Christ's second coming, the heavenly minded will be transformed. Our bodies will receive the ultimate upgrade to be like the body of Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, a body to die for, enjoying imperishable life in a renewed creation. So this is the heavenly mindset this morning. Pressing on to the goal, heading for home, and waiting for the Lord. Well, what about the earthly mindset? Much more briefly now, let's just look at how this heavenly mindset contrasts with the earthly mindset. And you see it in verses 18 to 19. For as I have often told you before, Paul says, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Who's Paul describing here? Certainly his description here, it would fit a pagan lifestyle. But his tears for them suggest that these people may well have been those who used to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but who've since pulled out of the Christian race. Their minds, he now says, are set on earthly things. They lost their future focus. They became absorbed in this present world. Well, what are the marks of an earthly mindset? First of all, Paul says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ there in verse 18. That could mean that they trust in their own righteousness before God, as Paul used to do. We saw that. That was his attitude. So their attitude may have been not nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, but instead they reject the cross as the way of right standing before God. They're going to go it alone. Or it could mean that they reject a cross-shaped life. So instead of taking up their cross to follow Christ, they're taking the easy option. They're choosing the easy life. They're refusing to stand up for Christ whenever required. Instead of putting sins to death each day, they're just going the way of the world. They're just sort of giving in to their own sinful nature, enemies of the cross. Secondly, he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. What a contrast, you know, with the glorious future awaiting those with a heavenly mindset. They're shut out of the heavenly home forever with no Savior, experiencing eternal destruction. It's a terrible fate, and it moved the Apostle Paul to deep emotion and grief over them. Verse 18, he writes, as I've often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears. I saw an article on the 10th anniversary of the Paris attacks in 2015, claimed by the terrorist group ISIS, multiple sites, 130 people killed. And writing about this particular verse, Philippians 3:18, the author says this, "It is impossible to say this in a politically correct way, but those without Christ face an eternity in hell. There are consequences to sin, and either Jesus pays them for us on the cross, or we pay for them ourselves. This truth gives us urgency to share with all those who are without Christ, and not least of which are our Muslim neighbors. We pray for them with tears of gratitude for what God has done for us in our lives, with tears of sorrow for the judgment they face, and with tears of compassion, asking God to save their souls." Thirdly, Paul says that their God is their belly, in the narrowest sense. When he says that, you know, it sounds like these people were gluttons, you know, people who were living for food. But more widely, belly or stomach here, it could be referring to living for the desires of your body, you know, being ruled by your passions, your appetites. Now, our physical bodies and desires are gifts from God, and there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But they are wrong if we live for them, if we make them our gods. In the earthly mindset, because the focus is purely on the here and now, the body and its desires, what happens? They become all-consuming. And what happens is good things become God things. And we can see that in our society, can't we? It's everywhere. We see it in the obsession with health and fitness and beauty and glamour, success and achievement, food and drink, clothing and fashion. Good things that God has given turned into ultimate things. Just flick through a magazine like Men's Health or Women's Own, and you're confronted with what? Page after page, just focusing on pampering and preserving and gratifying and pumping up and puffing up and indulging and transforming this lowly body. That's what it's all about. Not that we ought to neglect our bodies. Of course not. But verse 21, we're looking for the day when the Lord will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And then finally, number 4, Paul says in verse 19, their glory is in their shame. Some take the people in verses 18 to 19 here as being the same group as the Jewish false teachers that showed up in verses 2 and 3 of the same chapter. And so this phrase here, their glories and their shame, is taken to refer to their circumcision, the practice that they had in order to curry favor with God and God's people. But Paul nowhere speaks of circumcision as something shameful. And so perhaps, more likely, these people are a different group and they're glorifying their shame in the sense that they regard what is wrong and sinful to be praiseworthy and virtuous and good. They're kind of switching out the price tags. If your mindset is on earthly things, then your value system will get turned on its head, because it'll be shaped by present culture rather than eternal absolutes. So, for example, greed today, it can be seen as good rather than bad. Now, the person who has the most toys wins. The celebrities in the Hello magazine, I mean, they have arrived. You know, they're living the dream. Living for me, that becomes good. I deserve it. It's my right. It's my life. I got to be true to myself, is the current cultural watchword. Sexual immorality, it becomes good. It's liberation. It's coming of age. It's adventure. It's experiencing self-expression, freeing you up to be the true you. Drinking in excess, it becomes good. I can handle it, and I've got the right to. I deserve a go-to savior. I deserve a go-to comforter, even though it spits in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the only savior, and the Holy Spirit, who is the only divine comforter. And gossip is seen to be hot takes of fun, you know, just catching up rather than destructive. Mindset on earthly things, upside-down values. The description of this earthly mindset, it is not very attractive at all. As a matter of fact, it's rather ugly. But in the end, the contrast between the heavenly and earthly mindset is not a beauty contest. So how can we know which it is that corresponds to reality? Shakespeare, he described death as being the undiscovered country from whose boundary no traveler returns. You can't cheat death. But in recent years, in my research, since about the year 2000, lots of travelers have been returning, apparently. People claim they've died, and they've come back, and they've got stories to share, and they've written their books, and films have been made about their near-death experiences. My Journey to Heaven by Marvin Besteman, Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo, To Heaven and Back by Mary Neal, and there are so many others. But this so-called heaven tourism genre, you could call it perhaps, it took a hit when Kevin Mullarkey's book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, was pulled off the shelves because, well, his son Alex grew up and then confessed that he didn't die and that he didn't go to heaven, and the whole thing was just a farce. And he did it partly in order to gain some acclaim. But he was basically exploited by his dad. It was just about book deals. It was just about making millions and millions of dollars. Well, if heaven tourism can't help us, then what are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to wait and see, you know, wait and die. Then we'll discover what perspective was right in the end. Is that your plan? What was it that convinced the Apostle Paul? For him, the evidence was Jesus Christ. Paul was heaven-bound because of Jesus Christ, and it was as simple as that. He had met Christ, and when he refers in verse 21 to Jesus' glorious body, he's speaking about his physical resurrection body. Because the historical Jesus who was crucified, died, and rose from the dead, was raised to life. And the guarded rock tomb was empty, and the risen Jesus was seen, and he was talked to, and he was touched. And oh, by the way, he was eyewitnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. So if you're in the earthbound WYSIWYG camp, what you see is what you get. If that's you at the moment, this is saying the evidence to consider is Jesus himself, the historical Jesus, the Jesus that you can meet up with. If you read the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for those of us who do profess Christian faith, this heavenly mindset, this Christian life of ours, it's not just for the Apostle Paul's, it's for us too. So in verse 17, he says, join in imitating me. Could you imitate him? Could you become an imitator? Someone worth emulating yourself? How do we do that? Forgetting the past and reaching out for what lies ahead, pressing on to reach the end of the race, to receive the heavenly prize, as he puts it, for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that in your word you lay out for us these two contrasting mindsets, the earthbound and the heavenbound. Lord, I pray that you will increasingly shape our living because we are heavenly minded. May we be those who are mature. May we be those who are pressing on towards the goal, with grace to forget the past and for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus while we wait for his return. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.